Psalm 92. This is a psalm that was typically read by the rabbis every Sabbath day. It was a Sabbath day psalm that was read in the synagogues and in the temple around Israel. Every week on their Sabbath day, on Saturday. And it's just a great psalm. And there's a little piece of it that's going to play into the service tonight. Psalm 92, the Bible says, "It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High, to show forth thy loving kindness in the morning and thy faithfulness every night, upon an instrument of 10 strings and upon the psaltery, upon the harp with a solemn sound. For thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. I will triumph in the works of thy hands. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. A brutish man knoweth not, neither doth a fool understand this. When the wicked spring as the grass, and when all the workers of iniquity do flourish, it is that they shall be destroyed forever. But thou, Lord, art most high forevermore. For lo, thine enemies, O Lord, for lo, thine enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. But my horn shalt thou exalt like the horn of an unicorn. I shall be anointed with fresh oil. Mine eye also shall see my desire on mine enemies, and mine ears shall hear my desire of the wicked that rise up against me. The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be fat and flourishing, to show that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him." I got a call on the phone call this last week from Harold Vaughn, calling about the men's prayer advance. It's only a couple of weeks, about 3 weeks from now, I believe it is. And he called and he asked me, he said, "Would you mind sharing just some thoughts about praying for your family to the men at the prayer advance this year?" And I said, "Sure, I'd be happy to do that." And you know, praying for your children is something that's so extremely important in our family lives, that you have a hope, a dream, that your children might walk with God all of their lives, and that you might seek God and pray and hunger and thirst for your children and where they're going to be and what they're going to be doing 20 years from now. And outside of their salvation, I guess the most important prayer request that you can seek God about for your kids is about who they're going to marry. There's probably no decision in life outside of one's personal salvation that will have greater impact on where your family will be 20 and 30 years from now than the decision of who they marry. And I'm so grateful to God. I say often, tell parents often that the verdict is always out on where things are going to end up. Any of my kids could get bad counsel tomorrow and break my heart. But as of today, all of Betty Knight's kids are in church serving God, unless they're sick. Connie's sick. Or Brock's sick. Connie's home with Brock. But they're in church. They're serving God. Actively involved. And I thank God for the 3 people that my kids married. And for what Courtney and Kim and Greg mean to Betty and I. And our hope for our family circle to be unbroken in the next generation has had so much to do with who our kids married. And I'm so grateful for who they married. And it's a privilege to have Greg come and preach the Word of God this morning. Pastor of First Baptist Church, Bellefonte, Pennsylvania. Greg, proud of you.
Well, that's a lot to live up to, stepping up in here. I'm glad to see that one of the three answers to prayer were there. I can't say much for Chad and Courtney. I'm just kidding. I'm so privileged to be a part of the Alestock clan. And so I assume that many of you have enjoyed your Christmas holiday. Have probably ate some more. How many of you ate more than you probably should have over the Christmas break? Okay, good. I read an article just recently that on average, 75% of people eat too much and gain weight at the holiday time. I noticed that this morning when I put my suit on, I thought, well, I think this fits tighter than it did just a few weeks ago. And, you know, the French have a proverb that says a good meal ought to begin with hunger. A good meal ought to begin with hunger. When we have a hunger for something. I felt like over the Christmas break, I ate and ate just because there was food spread. The kitchen counter was spread with cookies and chocolates, and you just kind of eat and eat, and it's good and it's there. But a good meal ought to begin with hunger. When you have a desire and craving for something. And my goal this morning, as we're going to look at Revelation 5, is to increase your hunger for what we are created for. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We are created to worship. I appreciated the psalm that was read earlier. It is a good thing to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises unto Thy name. That's a good thing. It's a good thing for us to worship God. That was why the question that came many years ago by a pupil to Bonaventura, a medieval Franciscan teacher, the question was asked, why don't men love God more? And quickly the response came from Bonaventura. He answered, they don't love Him because they don't know Him. They don't love Him because they don't know Him. My encouragement, my challenge, and my hope on this final day of 2017, as we look forward to 2018, is to encourage each one of us, myself included, to hunger and thirst after God more. To understand Him, to meditate on Him, to be in a greater awe of God in 2018 than we've ever had in our lives before. That when the day comes that He comes, behold, I come quickly, He says at the end of Revelation, three different times there in a row, that we will just continue in the worship and the magnification, the glorification of God as we join saints, as we join the angelic hosts, and we join all those beings in worship of God. But that stems from the internal meditation and awe of God. And so my heartbeat this morning is that we would develop a greater hunger so that the meal is savory. And if we would develop that greater hunger for God, begin to meditate on who He is, His attributes, His characteristics, and have a greater awe of Him. So in order to do that, as I said this morning, I want to take you to what I believe is the premier passage depicting worship for the slain and resurrected Lamb of God who is again going to be coming for us, which is Revelation 5. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me there. Now I want to kind of set the stage and take us inside the text and the scene for a minute. And so the scene really starts in chapter 4 as John, the Revelator, John the Beloved, is ushered into the throne room of God in chapter 4. He is taken in there and John begins to describe what I believe is probably incredibly difficult and awe-inspiring for him to even put down into paper, to put down with a pen on paper for us to read, to see the throne of God, to see God sit on the throne. And he sees out of that, he sees light emanating like through a sardis stone, like a diamond, just magnifying and glittering in every single direction. He sees colors of red and rainbow colors all about the throne. And around it, a sea of glass and lightnings and thunderings coming out from the throne. It's a scene of power. It's a scene of majesty. I imagine he stands there quivering. He's just in awe that he is seeing the throne room of God. And all the light and the beauty and the majesty of it all. And then we're introduced in chapter 4 to a few different groups of people or beings. We're introduced to 24 elders, which are representatives of the redeemed. We're introduced to the seven spirits of God, which represent the Holy Spirit and His work. And then four living creatures, these amazing cherubim. They have eyes all over their body. That we read about them in Ezekiel 1 as well, that they turn almost on a gyroscope in every single direction and can bolt out like a lightning to do God's bidding and to serve Him at whatever He asks. We find them in Isaiah 6 as we find angelic beings as well that are there worshiping, crying out, and holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. Can you imagine in your mind being John? Can you imagine seeing this scene before you? This sea of glass, the lights, the rainbow, all of these creatures before God. But then the scene erupts into five different songs. Worship begins. You can't meditate on and see God and think about Him and see all of His glory and majesty. Well, I've got to keep a hold of those, I think, this morning. You can't see that and worship not be the result. So if we are created for worship, if, as Psalm 92 says, it is a good thing for us to sing praises to God, then it is a good thing for us to develop a hunger and an awe of Him. Well, five songs begin to erupt around the throne of God in chapters 4 and 5. What we're going to actually find is two of those songs are for God the Father on the throne in chapter 4. And then in chapter 5, we find two more songs that are for Jesus Christ, the Son. And then we're going to find the fifth song is for both the Father and the Son together. But notice with me very quickly, we're going to focus on chapter 5, the final three songs this morning, for sake of time. But notice with me just quickly the first two songs. We find in verse 8 of chapter 4 that the four beasts, that they are full of eyes and they rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." You want to begin on a meditation for 2018? To sink your mind and dwell on and to think about God. Think about their statement. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. That's the God that we serve. That's the God who is over all. That's the God who gave us being and life. The God that is in control of all things. Holy, 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 holy. We must understand that God's being depends upon His holiness. All of His attributes, all of His majesty is based upon His everlasting holiness. It is His holiness that demanded punishment for sins. It is His holiness that rejects unrepentant, unforgiven sinners from eternal glory in heaven. It is His holiness that demanded the blood of a spotless lamb to be slain in our place, that all who repent and believe on Him are saved from wrath. And so it begins with this first song. And then we're going to find the 24 elders in verse 10. They fall down before Him as they hear this and they see the worship of the four angelic beings. The elders join in. They fall on their faces before the throne. They cast down their crowns before God. And we find them in verse 11 with the second song praising, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. You are worthy, O Lord. You are worthy, O Lord." He is worthy of worship. The more we meditate on Him, the more we'll have a hunger. So my desire this morning as we delve into this, as we see and we take ourselves into this throne room, is that we would grow that hunger. So that we would see His worthiness. Worship comes from the root of giving to one who is worthy. And we would see He is worthy of worship. Let's pray together. And then we're going to look at chapter 5 and see the final three songs. Father, I ask that You would guide our time this morning. Father, I truly believe that John could not fully grasp all of the majesty in chapter 4 and 5 as he sees it and he pens it down. But You have given it to us through Him. For our understanding, for our awe, Lord, that we might join in worship, that we might gain a greater hunger for You. And so there is no way, Father, that without Your Holy Spirit's power and moving and understanding and guiding us into all truth this morning, that we'll get a grasp at either. And so I ask, I plead upon Your hand, I plead upon the Holy Spirit to come to use me, to use Your Word, to open our hearts and ears, and God, to move us into being greater beings of worship. Lord, to do and to be and to be driven by who You are, that would drive us to be who You made us to be. Father, we love You. We thank You for this time of year to celebrate the birth of our Savior. And as we just heard as well, to rejoice that He's coming quickly. And Father, we praise You and thank You for that as well. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see in verses 1 through 4 now of chapter 5 is the mystery of the risen Lamb. The mystery of the risen Lamb. John now looks, as we're going to read verses 1 through 4, it says, "And I saw in the right hand of Him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?' And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." Well, let's kind of delve into this. And I want you to notice that John sees in the hand of power, the right hand of authority of God on the throne, is a scroll. The word is biblion. It speaks of a small manuscript that would be not be a codex or a book. It would be a scroll made from papyrus or parchment or animal skin. He sees this scroll, this biblion, in God's hand, and it becomes a focal point to John. In fact, we find it mentioned seven times here in the text. Over and over again, he's fixated on this scroll. Who's worthy to take this scroll? So, obviously, we need to understand, what is this scroll? Why is John so keyed in on this scroll in God's hand? Well, he mentions some important details that help us understand what it is. You'll notice he mentions that it is written on the inside and the back, and also that it's sealed seven times. That's important information that helps guide us or direct us to understand that this is the title deed of the universe. This is the title deed, the authority of all creation. You see, we know that because Ethelbert Stauffer, in his book, Christ and the Caesars, he notes that Roman law required a will to be sealed seven times. It had to have those different seals on it, illustrated by the wills that were left by Augustus and Vespasian. for those that followed them regarding the rights and the title deeds of the empire. Wills in those times were rolled up on a scroll and they were sealed seven times. In fact, we find the same thing regarding a property deed in the book of Jeremiah as well. So this wasn't just a Roman thing. This was a Jewish thing. This was the way things were done. They were rolled up in a scroll. We find in the book of Jeremiah that they took that scroll, rolled up, sealed it, and then placed it in a jar. And so this was guiding us to understand that this is a title deed. Not only that, but they also required that on these title deeds, these deeds that would be on these biblions, these scrolls, it would have all the details of the contract would be on the inside. But some minor details or the overall details were on the outside of the scroll. So you could look at it and see what it was about. There would be writing on the inside and without and sealed seven times. And so we look at this and John's readers would have understood that as well as they would read this and understand what he's talking about. This is the title deed of the universe. And so each unrolling then is God unfolding or unraveling and carrying out, bringing judgment on the unjust squatters of the earth who do not deserve to be on God's land, and they are cast out and room is made for God's people to dwell there. You see, when God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He gave them dominion, authority, to be over all those things. But when man sinned and turned against God and rebelled against that and chose to disobey God, He gave away His dominion and Satan became what we read in 2 Corinthians, the god of this world. And there has been a battle over this universe, over mankind, over this world. It's been looking for who can redeem it, who can fix this, who can bring back the authority of God back in this place. Not that God ever is without sovereign control, but Satan has become the god of this world. And when God sent Jesus to redeem mankind on the cross, the blood of Jesus redeemed fallen sinners, but it was also to bring back that which the first Adam had lost. The second Adam was restoring. So that brings us then to verse 2 as we see a strong angel announcing or proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" Who would be authoritatively worthy to take that from the hand of God and take back the title deed of the universe? The announcement goes out. And it can only be opened by an appointed heir. You see, the issue wasn't finding someone willing to take control of the earth. There is always people who are willing to be dominating, to be the power, a world power. And so we might think, well, who would be this? Well, we'd say, well, wait a minute, this would go out throughout all the earth and under the earth and in the heavens. And so, well, certainly then we might think, well, what about the angel Gabriel or Michael, the archangel? Surely they would be worthy. No, they're not worthy either. Or maybe we might think, well, I know Mary, the mother of Jesus. She should be worthy. No, she was not found worthy. Not Abraham, not Moses, not any sitting ruler, not Donald Trump, not Vladimir Putin, not Benjamin Netanyahu. Not one person throughout all of history is found worthy. The Bible actually says there, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither even to look thereon." No man. The word literally there for no man is udes. It means no one, not even one in heaven, hell, or earth are worthy. Well, so what's John's reaction to that? The announcement goes out. No one is found. How does John respond? It says, "And I wept much because No man was found worthy to open to read the book, neither to look thereon. He weeps because no one is found. Now, there's two words for weeping in the New Testament. There is a word that is used, refers to silent weeping. Just crying, like we might think of a normal crying. I live in a home with five girls. I understand at times crying. Sometimes I don't understand the reason for the crying. I've been told before by my wife, just let them be. They need to have a good cry. If anybody ever understands that, please help clue me in. I've been living with five women and I don't understand what it means to have a good cry. But apparently there are times when it is necessary to have a good cry. Well, there's a word in the New Testament that speaks about this. It's just kind of a crying. It's not necessarily distraught. It's not necessarily that the world is falling apart. Just an emotional overwhelmingness. But there's another word that is used in the New Testament that speaks of a wailing, a distraught spirit. We find it actually in Luke 19:41 when Jesus wept over Jerusalem. This is the word that's used. An uncontrollable sobbing. Overwhelmed at the circumstances and just weeping loudly. I received a call one time from a man. I was out of town and it was a man from our church and his wife had been expecting. And I received a call and they were at the hospital and he said, the baby was born and it didn't make it. We had it for 11 minutes and then it died. And I could hear in the background the first time I'd ever heard wailing. This idea of uncontrollable sobbing. As I heard his wife just wrenching out, distraught. My heart broke for this couple. That's the kind of weeping that John is doing. Uncontrollable sobbing. Why is John so distraught? Why would he weep so severely that no man was found worthy to open and read the book? Because he knows what the scroll represents. He knows that if no one can open the scroll, that creation is doomed to feel the effects of sin for eternity. There is no fix. No one can bring this whole thing back around if no one is found worthy. And Satan maintains control. So the first four verses are filled with sorrow at the state of the world. That's why we have the mystery here. But then it moves from mystery to our second point, to victory. It opens up now in verses 5 through 7. And John is weeping here. And then fittingly, one of the elders says to him in verse 5, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And so John is there. He's before the throne. He's just weeping uncontrollably. And one of the elders, one of the fellow redeemed, comes up and says, "John, you don't have to weep because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has prevailed. He's worthy. There is one who is found who is worthy. There is a remedy for the fallen, sinful world. There is a remedy for everything of Satan as he seems like it, that sin sometimes seems like it's winning the day. Satan has prevailed." Notice some of the points that he sees, that we read there. He calls him, first of all, the conquering Lion of Judah. The conquering Lion of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. What a powerful statement there that would make such sense. It's a messianic title taken out of Genesis 49, verses 8 through 10, as Jacob gave the scepter. Jacob prophetically gave the scepter to Judah and made it the tribe of the kings. He says, there is one. There is one who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, out of the tribe of the kings. Now, if you read around this time of the year and you chase back the genealogy of Jesus Christ out of Matthew 1 or over in Luke, you'll recognize that Jesus Christ clearly comes out of the line of Judah. Because he is the king. And the elder tells him, there is one who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The one who is that is victorious there. Not only that, he is the covenanted root of David. He is the root of David. It points back to the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. In which God promised David that he would give David's line an eternal throne. The line of the tribe of David, the root of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now it's interesting that he is called the root of David. It means not only does he, from a humanity standpoint, have his roots in the line of David, but also from a divinity standpoint. His roots are in David. His lineage is down the line of David, but he is also the root of David. Because in his divinity, he precedes David. He is the king of David. He is before all of that. And so he is the Son of God. And so we see his human standpoint and his divine standpoint. And so the elder is saying to John, don't weep. He is worthy to open the scroll and to loose his seals. And it says, and he hath prevailed. And we're going to come back to that statement in just a moment. But he's basically telling him, there is one, the conquering lion of Judah. But then notice verses 6 and 7, as he sees him. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes for the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And so John looks for this lion king, the root of David, and behold, what does he see? He's looking for the lion of the tribe of Judah and he sees a lamb. Because the lion is the lamb, and the lamb is the lion. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who came to be slain for us. And he is the lion of the tribe of Judah who came to rule eternally as King of Kings. And John sees him there. What a revelation. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As John the Baptist, the first time that he comes and prophetically sees Jesus coming, he says, behold the Lamb of God. That takes away the sins of the world. He calls him the Lamb because it was speaking about what he came to do for us, to redeem us. And John sees the Lamb standing. He is not still slain. He is not defeated. He is standing victorious. He is standing authoritative in the presence of God at the throne of God. And there stands the Lamb as having been slain. He has already been slain and he's resurrected. He's alive because he paid the penalty for our sins. And the word there, as having been slain, is a word that speaks about being viciously or brutally slain. That's exactly what he was. The lamb was slain, but the lamb is alive. It's alive, it's victorious. And he is worthy to take the scroll. Why? Well, notice the key word that I said we'd come back to. Why is he worthy? Because he hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. He has prevailed. That's why he's worthy. The word there, prevailed, or that term, it means to carry off the victory. To carry off the victory. Revelation 1:18. And when we're introduced to Jesus at the beginning of Revelation, he said, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And then he says, and I have the keys of Hades and of death. I have the keys. I have prevailed. I've carried off the victory. You know, around Easter time, there's a question I sometimes ask people. I say, so Christ died on Friday. He resurrects on Sunday. What takes place in between? Where is he? What is Christ doing? There are some who propose that Jesus went down to hell and burned and suffered between Friday and Resurrection Sunday. That can't be, because if you think about what Jesus told the thief on the cross, behold, today you'll be with me where? In paradise. So Jesus is going to be in paradise. Abraham's bosom, the side of the chamber of the underworld in which the redeemed, the saints of God dwelt. He was preparing to take captivity captive. And so Christ went down to Abraham's bosom and to gather the saints and to take them to heaven to set captivity captive. But before he does that, I believe he does one more thing according to 1 Peter 3, 18 to 20. It tells us this, that Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also, here's what he did, he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. So you have the spirits who are in the chamber of those who are in suffering and in torment. And Jesus is in paradise. And it says before he leaves, he preaches to the spirits who are in prison. Now, we don't know what he preaches. We don't know what he says. Here's what I surmise. I surmise that he holds up the keys and he says, hey, fellas, you picked a leader and you picked the wrong one. I am the victorious king. I've got the keys of death and hell, and I'm taking captivity with me. I'm taking all these guys in paradise with me. And I have prevailed. I am taking the captivity. I am taking the spoils of victory with me. You lost. Satan is defeated. Why do we know that eternally Satan will be defeated according to Revelations? Because Jesus already has prevailed. It's already done. He has prevailed and it's already been announced. He went and preached to them, I won. And so he is worthy to take the scroll. He is worthy to undo all of the problems of this universe. He is worthy to take control of everything, including your life, including your bank accounts, including your family. He's worthy. He's worthy for you to hand over what you hold as the title deed of your life. He's worthy for you to hand over all of your plans and say, God, I want them to be your plans because you have prevailed. You're the king, not me. Well, John sees all of this. Can you imagine the elation? Can you imagine the excitement? Well, there's where it turns now into worship, as we see our third point then, the glory of the risen Lamb. It's now when Jesus takes the scroll from God the Father, the four living creatures hit the deck in worship, and so do the 24 elders, each with a harp to praise and golden bowls full of incense from the prayers of the saints. And so the scene is electric. Can you imagine what that's like? Can you imagine the scene as Jesus Christ, the Lamb standing, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, stands there victorious, and he takes the scroll from God the Father and he holds it up. Can you imagine the scene? Well, it erupts into pure praise and we find songs of worship come out of that. It says in verse 9, with the third song, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. They sing a new song. A new song comes out of this. You know, we are called to sing a new song also. Isaiah 42, 9 and 10. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. For they spring forth, I tell you them. Sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise from the ends of the earth. Psalm 96:1 and 98:1 both start out, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth, for He has done marvelous things." When we gather and grasp who God is and what He has done for us, that we were lost, sinners, subject to the frailty and the consequences and the punishment of our sins, because it's what we deserve, and yet He redeemed us. He came and put on human flesh, and for eternity will now bear the nature of mankind in addition to His nature of deity, so that He would come and die on the cross to buy us back. It ought to then cause us to worship with a new song. But notice five key elements in this song of redemption. It's a song of worship. He is worthy, they say. To worship means to ascribe worth. And Jesus alone is worthy. That's sometimes what bothers me about modern worship music. You can't tell who is the object being revered or focused upon. But He alone is worthy. It ought to be abundantly clear when we praise our God that it's about our God. Because He alone is worthy. You are worthy of worship. It's a song of worship. It's a song of the gospel. They sung a new song. "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood." It's a song of redemption. It's a song of the gospel. The word there again, slain, means violently slain. Jesus didn't just die a regular death to redeem us. He died a violent death. He was slain on a cross. He was beaten, sliced, pierced, nailed and hung on a tree. The blood flowed from our Savior. That's how He died. And He bought us. He redeemed us. He bought us at a price by His blood. Bought us at a price by being viciously slain. It's a song of the gospel. Because when we grasp, that's what it took. That we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We respond with worship. It's a song of missions. Notice where God has redeemed people from. It says there, "He has redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." This isn't just one demographic. This fourfold group represents everyone on the earth. Represents divisions of humanity based on lineage, language, race, and political orientation. This fourfold description is found seven times in the book of Revelation. And the reality, what it's teaching us, is that the gospel is for all people. That's what God desires. The heartbeat of missions is worship of God. It drives us in worship. And so that's what we do. That's why it says in Psalm 96, "So sing to the Lord a new song, sing to the Lord all the earth, sing to the Lord, bless His name, proclaim the good news of His salvation from day to day, declare His glory among the nations, His wonders among all peoples." Author David Mathis said it well. He said, "Missions is about the worship of Jesus. The goal of missions is the global worship of Jesus by His redeemed people from every tribe and tongue and nation." And so it's a song of missions. It's a song also of exaltation. So we're having to move here quickly. It says it, and in verse 10, "It has made us unto our God kings and priests." We've been taken from being dead in trespasses and sins, deserving of hell, to being kings and priests to our God. Do you realize what that entails? Becoming joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We are kings and priests. Instead of being dead in trespasses and sins, this is what the gospel does. It takes us from the grave of deadness. It takes us from hell. And it doesn't just take us back to a level playing field here. It exalts us to kings and priests before our God. When you know Jesus Christ and you are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, you are a child of the King. You are an heir of the King. You are a king and priest, and you can come directly before the throne of God because of Jesus Christ. What an exaltation. And it's also a song of prophecy. They sing, "And we shall reign on the earth." When Jesus Christ returns to this earth, He will establish His righteous kingdom. And we will reign with Him. We're going to reign with Christ. That's what Christ has done for us. And so this singing erupts as Jesus Christ takes the scroll and they sing this song. And then it moves not only from the song of redemption, it moves to a full song of reception in verses 11 and 12. It says, "And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 and 1,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Now picture the scene here. We now have 10,000 times 10,000 angels joining in worship. Now 10,000 was the biggest numerical value that was in the New Testament times. So it could be that this is more than a literal 100 million angelic beings. Or it could either, even if it was only 100 million angels, joining in with the redeemed elders, joining the entire chorus now, the 24. Can you imagine what this is like? Can you imagine the electric, just the volume of worship before God and unto the Lamb? As all of these angels join in and worship and they sing out with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." He's worthy. The scene is erupting. He is alive. He is worthy to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, and glory, and blessing. We don't have time to break each of those down. You can meditate on those in your own time. And so it moves from that song as we've moved now from the first song was the song of the four angelic beings and the 24 elders. Then they're joined by the 100 million angels. And then we come and it says in verse 13, "And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth on the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." Can you imagine? It now climaxes, this praise, this worship here before the throne of God, climax with every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth. Every creature, both redeemed and not, will bow the knee, as Philippians 2 tells us, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Psalm 150 verse 6, "Let all that has life and breath do what? Praise the Lord." It happens. All animate creation and possibly even inanimate creation. There is times throughout the Bible that we read that even rocks and trees and hills can crowd and worship. All of creation joins in to worship God on the throne and the Lamb who is victorious. And then it ends with amen. And responds with a resounding amen in worship. What an amazing scene of worship. What I hope and I desire for myself and for every redeemed believer is that we get a hunger for it. That we just got today a taste. A taste for the joy and the enjoyment of worshiping God. A taste for His majesty. A taste for who He is.
and that we will carry that and grow that and worship as we ought. That's what it's about. Jesus Christ has won. He's victorious. He is the Lamb. Oh, my friends, I hope and I pray that that will be our heartbeat as well, to join in this worship. That we would hunger for Him and enjoy Him this year.